The Lord is our salvation. What can go wrong if God is our salvation? If God be for us, who can be against us? If God is our salvation. And to know that in our hearts, in reality and experientially, wow, what a blessing. It's a great, I think it's a great battle song. The Lord is our salvation. Wow, I'm eternally safe. He is my salvation. Isn't that great? Not the government, not anyone else, not even ourselves. The Lord is our salvation. And who can defeat him? Nobody can. And I was thinking this morning when we were during worship how a faithful God is and how certain the outcome is in Christ. God is not, you know, worried about his outcome of the plan of his ages. He's right on time. He's not a second late. Our lives get muddled up and confusing, and we confuse them and we complicate them, but God is moving on. He's not being dragged down by me or you or whoever it might be, by Islam. He's not. God has a timing and a perfect table, and he is on it, and he shall not be moved. Our God is immovable, and he is right on schedule. And he will be on schedule when we take our last breath and when this earth is all wrapped up and the skies are vanished and they're rolled up like a curtain. God will be right on time. It'll just be the way he planned it before he ever breathed out from heaven that God created the heavens and the earth in Genesis 1. God will be right on time. And his nothing can derail him. And I'm so blessed in that thought that, you know, sometimes we think, you know, our lives get so chaotic and that, well, I just want to jump on God's train because his train's going to arrive at the right time. Mine's going to derail and get crashed and all, who knows what's going to happen to some of our schedules. But God's schedule is right on time. He leaves the station on time. He arrives at time. He leaves the airport on time. He arrives on time. God is perfect. And I'm excited in that. I'm blessed in that. And aren't we all? Amen. Revelation 21. I want to finish these verses from verse 9 through verse 27. This would be kind of part two from what we did last week. And I'm kind of getting excited as I see the end of the book nearing. You know, this is one of the largest books in the New Testament. So for me to get through it is really something. It takes a lot of patience from my part and your part especially to get through it, but it's been good. Let's pray, and then we're going to read these verses. Father, again, we thank you that you are our salvation, the Lord God, the Almighty, the Sovereign of the universe, the Absolute One. You are our salvation, and Lord, you are our joy. Lord, you are our celebration. Lord, you are our exuberance is all about you. Father, we thank you that you are the Alpha and the Omega. Oh, it's all about you, Lord, that Jesus, you are the one. It's all about you, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. We thank you this morning. And so we bow and continue to bow before you and ask that you would speak to us as we go through these verses of this book written by your great beloved one, John. We ask that you would just speak to us, Holy Spirit, and have your way amongst us, Father. You know where each of us are, Lord. There's nowhere that we can hide. Lord, there's nowhere where we'd rather be than in your presence. Lord, there's nothing hidden from you. And so here we are, Lord. We're just transparent before you, asking that you would have your way in our lives. We commit this to you and to Jesus in his name. Amen. Amen. We sang the song right at the end there, just before the offering song, which is kind of a song that introduces the scripture, Speak, O Lord. And I trust that the Lord will speak to me and to you as well. And I don't know how I want to finish this. There's so many parts and pieces in these verses. So I've got notes and we'll just kind of work our way through them as best as we can. Let's read in verse 9. Okay. In verse 9, and maybe what I'll do is I'll pause as we go through some of these and pick up other notes as other times. But then one of the seven angels who had the seven bowls filled with the seven last plagues came to me and talked with me, saying, "Come, I will show you the bride, the Lamb's wife." And as I mentioned last week, the word "come" there is not an invitation. It is a command. God is commanding you, come and see. Now, come and see. And I will show you the bride, the Lamb's wife. He's pretty pleased with his work that he gives the command to John. You've got to come and see the bride. You know, and I talked about last week about how the church was so weak and feeble in its early days. And yet, what a move of the Holy Spirit like we've never seen. The day of Pentecost, 3,000 souls entered in. This little church withstood the power of the Roman army, the greatest army in the world at that time, how it withstood the religiousness of the Jewish nation, the most religious people ever found on the face of the earth. It withstood their prejudice. It withstood the supposed intellect of the Greek civilization. And here they are, John seeing this great city, this bride coming down out of heaven. How it must have thrilled his heart to see that his children made it. He said, "I have no greater pleasure and joy than to see that my children walk in the truth." And here he sees them having made it in the truth. Verse 10, "And so he carried me away in the spirit to a great and high mountain. And he showed me the great city, the holy Jerusalem, descending out of God, or descending out of heaven from God." And again, we need to be often in the Spirit, filled with the Spirit. We are so easily filled with the busyness and the stresses and the concerns of this life. But to be filled with the Spirit of God, moved on in the Spirit, just inspired in the Spirit. And as he does that, he sees the great city, holy Jerusalem. And notice again, it's descending out from heaven, so it's heavenly and it's birthed out of God. It's not man's work. Jesus said, "I will build my church. I will build my church." And it's having the glory of God. This is the blessedness of the church. This is what sets the people of God apart from all other peoples of the earth. It's that he's given to us the glory of God. And, you know, we behold it dimly here. We're not what we are going to be, but we're certainly not what we were. The church has got flaws and wrinkles and specks. The church makes mistakes, but God sees her in perfection. God has a plan for the church, and he's going to work it out. And that's what I love about Revelation, is we see the end picture, which would give us hope as we go through things now. She's having the glory of God, and it's hard for us to put value on that. On the glory of God. It's because we don't understand it. It's the character and the attributes. That which makes God great and magnificent is his glory. And that magnificence, that glory, that greatness, he's given to his church. He clothes the bride of his son with that glory. And that's what Jesus talked about in John 17, that the glory that he gave to Jesus, would you give it back to him? But Jesus is that, says that he wants his bride to be there with him to share in his glory. And so that's what we see happening, is that she has the glory of God. And it tells us that God's going to have his way in the end. The battle that you're going through, the battle I'm going through, whatever it might be, God's going to have his way. And in the end, he's going to be glorified, and he's going to share with his church his very glory, having the glory of God. Her light was like a most precious stone, like a jasper stone, clear as crystal. Also, she had a great and high wall with 12 gates and twelve angels at the gates. And so I think as I read that about, there was one time a gate that had an angel that guarded it, and it was the angel. It was the cherubim in Genesis chapter 3 that stood and with a flaming sword guarded the way into the Garden of Eden, lest men and women should partake of the tree of life and live in that state forever and ever. They couldn't eat of the tree of life anymore. But here, these gates are going to be open and angels are there guarding it, so we know the way. Come on in. This is the way. Come on in. And we read more about that. She had a great and high wall with 12 gates. and 12 angels at the gates, and names are written on them. Names are so important to God. There's names on those gates. Is your name on the gate? Is my name on the gate? We find out unless our names are written in certain places, we will never enter. Are our names written on these gates? Not just the 12 tribes of Israel, as we read on. There were names on the gates, which are the names of the 12 tribes of the children of Israel. Thus kind of picturing the Old Testament patriarchs. They're there. The faithful ones are there. And then there's three gates on the east, three gates on the north, three gates on the south, three gates on the west. Now the wall of the city had 12 foundations, and on those foundations were the names of the 12 apostles of the Lamb. Again, we find names written. And he who talked with me had a golden reed to measure the city, its gates and its walls. The city is laid out as a square. Its length is as great as its breadth. And he measured the city with the reed, 12,000 furlongs, its length, breadth, and height are equal. Last week I talked about if that were physical measurements, it would be 1,500 square miles, 7.92 million feet high. Would be this, and 7.92 million feet wide, and it would cover from Florida to Maine. It would cover from the Atlantic coastline to Colorado. It would cover from Detroit to Houston, Texas. It would cover all that area, this city. And again, all it's saying is that there's plenty of room. God's made enough room for us, and it is measured. It's not some haphazard measurement where we as carpenters sometimes build. God has perfection. And he always is perfect, and he knows what he's doing. Verse 17, then he measured its wall. It's 140 cubits according to the measure of a man, that is, as of an angel. The construction of its wall was of jasper, and the city was pure gold like clear glass. The foundations of the wall of the city were adorned with all kinds of precious stones. The first foundation was jasper, the second sapphire, the third chalcedony, the fourth, emerald, the fifth, sardonyx, the sixth, sardius, the seventh, chrysolite, the eighth, beryl, the ninth, topaz, the tenth, chrysoprase, the 11th, jacinth, and the 12th was amethyst. The 12 gates were 12 pearls. Each individual gate was of a pearl, and the street of the city was pure gold like transparent glass. So here we have all this definition of the city. And again, it's not, of course, literal. We know that it's not literal. But there's pictures in there for us, and hopefully we'll get to them. Then the last verses, as we see the glory of this new Jerusalem. But I saw no temple in it, for the Lord God Almighty and the Lamb are its temple. The city had no need of the sun or of the moon to shine in it, for the glory of God illuminated it, and the Lamb is its light. Jesus is the glory of God. And this is what he said, I and the Father are one. Jesus is the glory of God. So he is the light. The Lamb is the light of it. And the nations of those who are saved shall walk in its light. And the kings of the earth bring their glory and their honor into it. Its gates shall not be shut at all by day. There shall be no night there. And they shall bring the glory and the honor of the nations into it, but there shall by no means enter into it anything that defiles or causes an abomination or a lie, but only those who are written in the Lamb's Book of Life. Those are the only ones coming in, only those whose names are written. God knows the names. He said, I know those who are mine. And so let's look at some of these verses again. And last week I had six headings, different headings. this week I'm just going to pick up the last four, finish. Number three was the vastness of the church, and I already talked about the 1,500 square miles, whatever. That was number three. Number four is the church's temple, and that we find in verse 22. But I saw no temple in it. And the reason for that, again, it gives us the reason. For the Lord God Almighty and the Lamb are its temple. But a temple means a specific location. If there was a building there, they would have to go to a building. They don't have to go to a building. We don't have to go to a building because God is everywhere, everywhere present, and we're conscious of his presence. So there's no building there because it's all of God. He's everywhere. And he's not only there there is, the gates are never closed to God. He is always open. There's no night there, so we can spend eternal, infinite days and moments with God. We're in His presence forever and ever and ever and ever, and I have no idea what that's going to be like in His fullness. But the point of it is that these gates are never closed. God is always there. And there is, he's everywhere. We don't have to go to a particular place. He said in John chapter 4, let me quote it. Jesus said unto the Samaritan woman, "Woman, believe me, the hour is coming when you will neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem worship the Father." So not in Jerusalem. And that tells me something of some of the last days teachings, that something's going to happen in Jerusalem. But Jesus says you're not going to ever worship in Jerusalem again. That's not going to happen. "You shall not on this mountain nor in Jerusalem worship your Father. You worship what you do not know, but we know what we worship, for salvation is out from the Jews, because salvation came through Jesus Christ, who came through the lineage of Abraham, who came through the Jewish nation." So salvation is through the Jews. "But the hour is coming, and now is, when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and in truth, for the Father is seeking such to worship Him. God is spirit, and those who worship Him must worship Him in spirit and truth." So this morning again, did we give ourselves to this worship? Because the Father's looking for such to worship Him. And this is a book of worship. This is a book that enhances, that magnifies, that shows to us Jesus Christ. It is the revelation of Jesus Christ. So all these things in the end come to Him. And I'll talk more about it in the end. So again, verse 22, "I saw no temple in it, for the Lord God Almighty and the Lamb are its temple." Which is interesting now. It says God is the temple. Isn't that right? "I saw no temple in it, for the Lord God Almighty and the Lamb are the temple." But in verse 3 of this same chapter, it says, "And I heard a loud voice from heaven saying, Behold, the tabernacle of God is with men." Is with men. And so there, the two of them are together. The tabernacle of God is with men because the tabernacle is God. And in John's Gospel chapter 14, I think it's verse 20, Jesus said, "In that day you shall know that I am in the Father, the Father's in me, and I am in you." So you have this circular picture of communion together. And here it is that He says, "I'm the temple." But in this verse, He says, "We are the temple." But over here, He says, "He is the temple." Because together, God dwells in us. We dwell in Him. In that day, you'll know, "I am in the Father. The Father's in me. I am in you. You're in me." And we have this communion. And we must know something experientially about that in this life, that I have communion with God the Father through the Son in the Spirit. We must know something of that. It's just a foretaste of what's coming. So there we see something of this temple, that it's the church's temple, and it's God Himself. God gives Himself to us in all that we can handle, not in little measures, which we now know in measures. Looking on then, the next point I want to bring out is the church's illumination. What lights the church? What is the light of the church? And light in the scriptures speak of many things. It speaks of purity. It speaks of joy. When the morning you wake up, you might have had a miserable night, but when you wake up and the sun is shining there bright, it's like, wow, I might make it through another day. I didn't think I would last night, what I was thinking of and what happened to me, but wow, I might make it another day. So light speaks of joy and of hopefulness and possibility. And the Lamb is the light, it says in verse 23, "The city had no need of the sun or of the moon to shine in it." Why? "Because the glory of God illuminated it." There are so many things that the church has borrowed from this earth and from the world and from the culture of this world to light it up. Whether it's performance, whether it's beautiful buildings, whether it's floodlights and flashing lights and fog that floats across and certain ways of coffee shops and popcorn stands and on and on. And I'm not being critical. I'm just saying there's so many things the church is trying to do to light it up. But Jesus says here, we find out that it has no need of any other light. There's no artificial light there. There's no sun. There's no moon. Those are, in a sense, artificial. They're given light. But there is a light here, and only one light. It is the real light. "The city had no need of the sun or even of the moon to shine in it, for the glory of God illuminated it. Wow. What if that's all we had? That'd be good, wouldn't it? We didn't have a nice building to meet in. We don't have these comfortable chairs, but what we do have is the glory of God. Is that not why we come together? Is that not why we take breath? Is that not what we sing about? That we would be to the glory of God, to be surrendered to Him and let the glory of God fill us. It has no need. Look what we fill our lives with. What we chase, the shadows that we go after, the mirages on the highway of life that we chase after and think, I'll get it when I get there. When you get there, it's over there. I remember as a kid always, you know, wondering why we couldn't quite catch it as Dad was driving, why we couldn't quite catch that little reflection up ahead on the highway. And that look what we chase after, you know, in our lives. Just look at it, you know, what we chase after. But here, the city has no need of the sun or the moon to shine in it because the glory of God is illuminating it. To be filled with the glory of God, consumed with what God is consumed with, to know more and more of fellowship with Him. This is the light of God, and this is New Jerusalem. This is the city. When we get there, we're not going to be caught up with the things we are now caught up with. We're not going to get caught up with business, with houses and farms and vacation places and sports and whatever it is. So it's not going to be there. But those things are not supposed to have first place in our life even now. This is not an excuse for us to indulge in things that take the place of Christ in our life. He is now. He is to be the light of our life. I am the light of the world. He then says, you are the light of the world. This is our challenge, is to live filled with this light, that there be no more darkness. We've been translated from the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of light. For the God of this world, 2 Corinthians 4, the God of this world has blinded their minds lest they see the glorious light of the gospel. You know, we're to show that out. So here again, in verse 23, the city had no need of the sun or of the moon to shine in it, for the glory of God illuminated it. The glory of God, what a thing, the character, the majesty of God. God is so wonderful that He radiates vision to His church. It's amazing. Even darkness is light to God. It's just, He's amazing. And what we will discover in those days is beyond us. Jesus said, I am the light of the world. He who follows me will not walk in darkness, but have the light of life. You know, there's so much confusion around us. But He said, if we walk with Him, if I walk in obedience to Him, I won't walk in darkness. I'll walk in light. We might not know everything, but we know we're going to be okay because we're right with Him. In 1 John 1:5, it says, God is light, and in Him is no darkness at all. There's no darkness there, no darkness at all. Turn with me to 2 Corinthians chapter 4, which I quoted from briefly. But 2 Corinthians chapter 4. Verse 4, 2 Corinthians 4, 4, whose minds the God of this age has blinded, who do not believe, lest the light of the glorious gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God, should shine upon them. This is the light of God, because Jesus is the light of the world. He wants to shine upon them. For we do not preach ourselves, but Christ Jesus the Lord, and ourselves your bondservants for Jesus' sake. For it is God who commands the light to shine out of darkness, who has shone in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. Jesus is the light of New Jerusalem. It's all about Him. It's amazing. And the light of God shines through His face. And we're to know something of that in this life. As God's light, you know, His light shines on my failures. It shines on my dark corners. And I can't be hidden from Him. But His light is a glorious thing. Do we walk in the light as He is in the light? This is what it says. Do we walk in the light as He is in the light? Do we do that? This is our great privilege. So go back to Revelation 21. You know, the night is ruled by lesser lights. That's what it tells us in Scripture. That being the moon and the stars, the night is ruled by lesser lights. Let's not be ruled by lesser lights. Let's find Jesus, who is the light of the world. Is he the light of our lives? You know, is he my light? Is he, you know, a light directs us. A light, it just, I mean, I don't know. We were up at Nisswa last weekend. And on Monday night, I think it was, wasn't it? Monday night, the lights went off. And there was no electricity for miles. And but we had a flashlight. Man, it was great to have a flashlight. You know, to have a light in that darkness. It was wonderful. You know, but it shines on things lest we stumble. And Jesus is to guide us, and the Word is to guide us in those things. And we must do that. We must walk in that. Is he the light of our lives? Or do we go with other lesser lights? We get excited about so many things. Is Jesus the light of my life? We end up chasing shadows and entertainment and temporal pleasures that never sustain. There is nothing in this life that will sustain. Nothing. You know, I can remember when we bought our first new car, 1976, a Buick Regal, two-door, velour, wine-colored upholstery. Man, it was nice. I thought, this is good. I'm going to keep this car forever. Well, within about 6 months, you're tired of it. You know, and that's the way things are in this world. They just, they wear out. They don't last. We get, the only thing that really lasts in this world is relationships. And it was one of the things I noticed when Rebecca came. We were married for 14 years without children, and then Rebecca came. And I remember, you know, every year I was excited to get home to see her. She never got tiring to me. She never wore off like a car did or a new house did or whatever. They, you know, so relationships don't necessarily, they shouldn't wear off. But Jesus is what we're after. All these other things, they're going to perish. And even our families, we're going to know them in heaven, but it's not about them. There's no marriages in heaven. So even wives and husbands are not the deal in heaven. It's all about him. And so we got to put priorities in the right place. The last thing I want to talk about is, as we see here, it's the church's holiness. You know, that it's a gifted light that we have. We're wearing robes that have been granted to us, and they've been, how are they cleaned? They've been washed. It tells us in chapter 7 that they've been washed in the blood of the Lamb. It tells us in chapter 1 that we've been washed in the blood of the Lamb. It's a borrowed, as it were, righteousness, but it will never be taken away from us. Some things that are borrowed means temporary, but these things will never be temporary. Our holiness is Christ's holiness, and he places it upon us, and it's not a borrowed one, but yet it is, because it isn't ours. It's his, and it's been granted unto her that she would be arrayed in this beautiful thing. So this holiness of this new Jerusalem, it's God's holiness given to us, but we strive for that. Don't we? We strive for the holiness of God. It tells us that to be holy, even as I am holy. You know, because I am holy, you are to be holy. Sons are to reflect what their father is like, and daughters what the mothers are like, and be like, you know, so God says, this is what I'm like, be like me. So we strive for holiness, but our holiness will always be incomplete until this day when we're glorified with Christ in heaven, and it will be complete. So it's a wonderful glory. It says in verse 27, it gives us first the negative and then the positive. The negative, and they shall bring, but there shall be no means enter into it anything that defiles or causes an abomination. Nothing in New Jerusalem that will do that. There's nothing. And let me give you some definitions here. The word defile, nothing that defiles. That is something to make common, to make something common. Remember Peter in Acts chapter 10, who was told to go to Cornelius, and he said, I can't go to Cornelius because he's a Gentile. And God said, don't call something unclean or something common that I say isn't common. That's what it means. So the first meaning of this word to defile is to call it common. And my first thought is how often we take for granted the privileges of salvation. How often we do that? We just take it for granted. We wake up in the morning and we're saved, and we just figure, hey, we're still saved. Let me try to remind us that we stand by the grace of God. And have you not seen mighty men fall and mighty women fall in this life? I have. And it's, you know, we must realize what a privilege grace is. And it's not a common thing. Meeting on Sunday morning if we lived in China, or if we lived in Syria, or if we lived in North Korea, this would not be a common thing. In fact, this wouldn't even happen because there's too many of us. Don't call something common that is wonderful, you know, that is precious to the Lord. So that's the first word. Nothing comes in that defiles it. It isn't taking everything for granted and drifting, and it's not something that's common. It's not something that is that way. The rest of it is mean to make common or to render something unclean. Oh, he tells us to keep our garments unspotted from the world. How often do we look like the world? You know, how often are our garments covered and rolled in the world? But he says, do not let your garments be spotted by the world. So that which defiles is that which has been made common or to render something unclean. Do not, and he says, they will not enter. They won't be in there. Don't make no mistake about it. That will not happen. There will be none of those type in there. It tells us other places of other ones that will not be in it. There in heaven as well. But here is his last warning. There shall by no means enter into it. By no means. It's a double, a negative as it were in the Greek. It means no. There will never be anything that enters into it that defiles, that makes something unclean. It will not be entered in there. That's what it says. Then it goes on and it says, or anything that defiles or causes an abomination. The word abomination means to make something foul or detestable, something that disgusts God. You know, in one place we read back in chapter 3 about Laodicean church who was lukewarm, and Jesus vomits her. He's nauseous over her because she's so casual about stuff. He's nauseous. There'll be nobody like that in this New Jerusalem. You're either hot or you're not in. There's no options here of these that are in there. So again, it means something that is detestable, foul, or something that disgusts. But there shall by no means enter into it anything that defiles or causes an abomination or a lie. Okay, so there's some of the negative things. If we went to Matthew 22, turn there just for a moment to Matthew 22. We'll come right back in here. And it's just kind of a highlight of the warnings of what shall not be there. Matthew 22. And let's read, we're jumping into this parable of a wedding feast that this king had prepared, this wedding feast. And we'll jump into verse 11. And the wedding feast was filled with guests, but verse 11, but when the king came in to see the guests, he saw a man there who did not have on a wedding garment. So he said to him, friend, how did you come in here without a wedding garment? And he was speechless. Then the king said to the servants, bind him hand and foot and take him away and cast him into outer darkness. There will be weeping and gnashing of teeth, for many are called, but few are chosen. He didn't have the right garment, something that defiled, something that disgusted the king. You don't belong here. And he's thrown out. What a warning it is for us. Now, on the positive side, there's some positive things it says there too. I got a couple things. One is, it goes on and it says, but only those who are written in the Lamb's Book of Life. Again, God is all over names. He's into names, and he's got names written in the Lamb's Book of Life, and we've read this two or three times already, that he writes into that book. If my name is not in that book, I'm not getting in. Make sure your name is in the book. Make your calling and your election sure. Make sure you're born again. Don't be deceived. You know, again, the parable in Matthew 25 of the 10 virgins, five, it's a horrible judgment, but it says to five of them, and the door was shut. So it says, five went in, but the other ones came later, but the door was shut. You know, so our names, who comes in? But only, God is very exclusive. People are worried about the exclusiveness of God. He is very exclusive, but only those who are written in the Lamb's Book of Life. The word Lamb is used 7 times in the last 2 chapters because it's all about Christ, about this the Lamb. Only those that are written in the Lamb's Book of Life. So there's some positive part. Those who are granted entrance are free from all defilements, no sin, no failure. So we look at this, and I'm going to look at it from the positive side, that those who are there will never defile nor never be an abomination. That's who will be there. The sanctification of God, the salvation of God, the resurrection of God, the glorification of God is so complete that when I get there, I'm never going to fail again. I'm never going to let God down again. I am never going to call something common that God doesn't call holy. I'm not going to defile something. I'm not going to disgust God. I'm not going to grieve God, because that's only those who are there. It says this, no one there can have that. And it's by the grace of God, it's by the change of our nature. In a moment, we shall be changed. And you and I will be there, as it says in Ephesians 5, that he said, husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church. And he presented her without spot and without wrinkle, but, you know, glorious before the Father. And there we'll stand in that day, glorious, without sin, without spot, no bad thought. How often do we have bad thoughts about something or somebody? None of that will be there. No failure, no tripping up, no something coming out of our mouth where we wonder where that came, or some weird thing coming into your brain and you wonder, where did that thought come from? Those things, because it happens to us. But there is absolutely nothing that defiles. To those saints that are there, they are pure through and through. They are holy, even as God is holy. What a privilege. That's what's going to happen to those that are there. Will I be there? Will you be there? Yes. We need to be there. And we'll be so perfected. I mean, just, hey, there'll be no more sickness. There'll be no more death. There'll be no more sorrow. There'll be no more tears shed. There'll be no more weariness, no more achy joints. That's wonderful. But even better is this, there's nothing about my person that will ever defile the Holy Spirit of God, that will ever disgust the Holy Spirit of God. There's nothing in me that will be an abomination to God, absolutely nothing. We're going to stand before Him for eternity, perfect, without failure. Can you imagine that you'll never fail in heaven? Wow, I can't, I'm such a dope, you know, but in there, we'll be before Him forever and forever and forever. And again, nothing about us will be foul, ever foul. Nothing will be detestable. Nothing that disgusts God. Nothing that's unclean. No bad thought. In 1 Corinthians 13, it says, then we will know even as we are known. Look at the love definition of 1 Corinthians 13. There is nobody in this room who fulfills that destination of, or that definition of love. There is no one does. But in heaven, at these that are names are written in the Lamb's Book of Life, when we're there before our God, we will fulfill 1 Corinthians 13. And turn there with me, if you will. 1 Corinthians 13, again, familiar scripture. And just as familiar it is to forget what it says. And I want to read the verses, starting in verse 4. Love suffers long and is kind. Love does not envy. How often do we envy? There, we will have no envy. We'll not be jealous. Even though there's different levels in heaven, not levels as far as rooms, but to one man was given 10 cities to rule over, to another 1, 5, to another 2. But there's no envy there. You know, we might pity the guy who's got more work to do. But anyway, there's no envy there. Love does not parade itself. It's not puffed up. See, love can't do that. That's pride. So real love is a humble love. Verse 5, it does not behave rudely. It does not seek its own. It does not provoke. It thinks no evil. I mean, have you ever thought evil? Yes. Well, that's not love. Have you ever thought bad about somebody? That's not love. Have you ever thought less about somebody? That's not love. But in glory in heaven, there'll be none of that. Our thoughts will all be perfect to one another. We'll have the right thoughts towards one another. We'll think Christ's thoughts to one another. thinks no evil. Love does not rejoice in iniquity, but rejoices in the truth. Love bears all things, believes all things. I mean, to believe in one another, to, you know, I said it before, to be one another's cheerleaders, in a sense, you know, to cheer one another on, to exhort one another, because love believes all things. Love hopes all things. Love endures all things. Our love, my love, runs weak sometimes, and it never fails. Love never fails. Everything else will fail, but love will never fail. So what a challenge it is, and that's what we have find here back in Revelation 21, is that everything will be perfected in that day. It's wonderful. We read, let me back up then just a little bit to this foundation. If we look into verses, I'll go to verse, how far back should I go? Let's go to verse 14, just to mention a couple things before I close. Now the wall of the city had 12 foundations. And again, you'll notice the repetition of the word 12, 12, 12, 12, 12, again and again and again, 12. You'll find that repetition again. 12 is the number of the government of God, the ruling of God, the order of God, and everything is ordered according to God. I mean, again and again and again, we get this, that God is a God of order, and he is in control of our lives. We get so panicky, but God is in charge. 12 foundations, and on them were the 12 names of the 12 apostles of the Lamb. So on there was the names. They weren't the foundation. Now, it's what we must understand, they were not the foundation. The foundation of New Jerusalem is not the apostles. Their name is on them. For instance, Minneota, if you go down to the football field, it's K.P. Compland Field. K.P. Compland is not the field. He's just got a name on there. Okay, so on New Jerusalem, on its foundation are the name of the 12 apostles. We don't necessarily know who they are. But turn with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 3. And it's not necessarily even who they are. That's important. That's why they're not named. It's not. That's not the important thing. It's what they are and what they did. Jesus said in Matthew chapter 16, he said, "Blessed art thou." He said to him, "Who do men say that I am?" To his disciples. And, well, you're John the Baptist, you're Elijah, some say you're that prophet. Well, he said, "But who do you say that I am?" And finally Peter answered and he said, "Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God." In other words, thou art the Messiah, the one who's come to save us from our sins. Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God, co-equal with God the Father. And Jesus turns to him and says, "Blessed art thou, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood hath not revealed this to you, but my Father which is in heaven." So he didn't give Peter for the he didn't give him credit for it. He said, "The only reason you know that, Peter, because Father revealed it to you. And upon this rock," the rock of the revelation of who Jesus Christ is, Jesus Christ, he is the Son of God. He is the Messiah. He is the one who came and to save us from our sins. Everything is about Jesus. Even in the Jewish culture, the Old Testament is all about Jesus. Let me ask you, what makes the Jewish nation precious? What was the preciousness for a Jew to be a Jew? What is the preciousness of an Israelite to be an Israelite? Only one thing, and that is through them the Christ would come. They're just a nation. You take Christ away, and they're just another nation that's gone astray, like all the other nations have gone astray. But you put Christ in there, that's their glory. It isn't that they're Jews. It's that through them, Christ would come. It's their pointing to the Messiah that makes them great. That's what their glory is them pointing to the Christ. That's what our glory is the pointing to the Christ. What made Solomon's temple great? In the ornaments in Solomon's temple, and the fixtures, and the vessels that were there, and the candlesticks, what made them great, and the lampstands, what made them great? It wasn't them. It wasn't the gold. It wasn't the silver. It was that they pointed to something. They were but a shadow that pointed to the substance of Jesus Christ. So everything in the Old Testament points to him. And the church, everything in the church has to point to Jesus. And so, "Blessed art thou, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood did not reveal this to you, but my Father which is in heaven. And upon this rock," this revelation that I am the Christ, I am the anointed one of God. Thou, I am the Christ, and I am this co-equal. I am the Son of our Father which is in heaven. And upon that revelation of who he is, that Jesus has come to die for my sins, he has come to pay the price for me, he has come to redeem me, and he is the Son of the living God, and I owe him everything. And upon that revelation in my heart, I will repent, and God will build his church. That's what he said. Now here in 2 Corinthians chapter 3, let's go into verse 10. According, I'm in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 10. According to the grace of God, which was given to me as a wise master builder, I have laid the foundation. Paul said, I've laid a foundation. We just read about the foundation. Paul's not the foundation, but he laid the foundation, and another one builds on it. But let each one take heed how he builds on it. For no other foundation can anyone lay than that which is laid already. Past tense, it has been laid. It was laid on Calvary's cross. The foundation was laid down. It was laid on Resurrection Day when he was lifted up high and proven to be the Son of God through resurrection. This foundation which is laid, which is Jesus Christ. This is the foundation. And is my name on Jesus? Like the high priest had a breastplate, and on the breastplate were the 12 names of the tribes of Israel. Is my name on him? Yes, our names are graven in his hands. Our names are on that foundation, perhaps. Not just the apostles, but now if anyone builds on this foundation with gold and silver and precious stones, and what do we read in Revelation 21? We read all about these precious stones that are there. And I'll tell you why they're precious. They're only precious because they reflect Jesus. You and I are stones. Peter tells us that we are the living stones of God in his first epistle, chapter 2, verse 5. He says that we, as living stones, are built up a holy tabernacle, a holy temple unto God. And I want to get back to that if I don't forget. But anyway, back here then in Corinthians, now if anyone builds on the foundation with gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, or stubble, each one's work will become clear, for the day will declare it, because it will be revealed by fire. The fire will test everyone's work, what sort of work it is. If any work which he has built on, or if anyone's work which he has built on, it endures, he will receive a reward. If anyone's work is burned, he will suffer loss, but he himself shall be saved. And it goes on. So what must we build with? Gold, silver, precious stones, because the other three will burn up. These are eternal things. Back to Revelation 21. We'll finish up with this. Maybe. So it goes through and it mentions all these different types of stones. I read them and stumbled through them. Verse 19, the foundation of the wall of the cities were adorned with all kinds of precious stones. That's all kinds of us people, Norwegians and Germans and Africans and Icelanders and Scandinavians, and all kinds of precious stones are in. They're precious because of two reasons. One is the price that was paid for them. That was the blood of Christ. The second thing is that we reflect him. He is what is precious. Peter tells us again that he is the preciousness. Jesus is the preciousness of all things. And so we have all these other stones, but the preciousness is that we reflect Christ. I can see Jesus different in Lois than I might see in a Marcia or whatever. But Jesus, do we see Jesus in one another? And to have reflecting him, there's like a stained glass window and different hues come through the window, you know, but there, it's all the same sun. It's the same sun, but it comes through with a different personality. And God has gifted us with different personalities. Some of us weirder than other personalities. Some of us more difficult than other personalities. But if Christ is shining through from the inside out, that's it. And so New Jerusalem was built up with all these kinds of stones, precious stones, because they reflect him. And Peter then says in his first epistle, as I quoted, you also as living stones are built up a spiritual house. Okay? So this New Jerusalem we're reading about, it's built up, it's a spiritual house, and it has a purpose. You're built up a spiritual house, a holy priesthood. That's what we're to do. We're to be a priesthood. We will be a priesthood then In glory, we will be a priesthood, and it says, a holy priesthood to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. So we are a priesthood. In glory, we see this new Jerusalem, but it's all about a priesthood. It's all about offering to God worship. And first, in Romans 12:1, you know, brethren, I beseech you by the mercies of God that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God. This is what New Jerusalem is all about. It's a group that whose names have been written in the Lamb's Book of Life, who are there, and they are glorious because they're all these stones built upon the foundation of Jesus, the redemption of Jesus Christ, and we're reflecting His glory. But while we're doing that, we're worshiping Him. We're a holy priesthood unto Him. This morning, did we exercise priesthood to Jesus? That's what he talks about here. A holy priesthood to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God, giving our lives to Him again and again. Their constant refrain in heaven is holy, 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 Lord God Almighty. The whole earth is filled with your glory. And so God's holiness and His glory, another subject, are really tied in. You study that sometime, but this is it. Am I a priest? Are we priests unto God? Because that's what's going to be happening in the new Jerusalem. And that's my challenge, is that we would be priests unto God. Holy priesthood unto Him, offering up spiritual sacrifices unto Him. Man alive, you know, we need to get our lives in order. I say this so often, I need to get my life in order so that my focus is on Him, that the energy of my being is Him, that the energy of my family is Him, that the energy of my life is Him. Everything else is wood, hay, and stubble. It's all going to be burned up. And like Vodi Bakum says, you're going to die and someone else is going to get all your stuff. That's the end of it all. Unless we're laying up treasures in heaven where moth and rust does not corrupt and thieves don't break in and steal. So living to the glory of God, we're to be a holy priesthood unto God. That's our privilege, a holy priesthood unto God. Amen.